Greetings, my friends, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you with the wonderful news that salvation is of the Lord. My friends, we wish to base our message today upon a lesson that is recorded for us in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. There the Bible tells us, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples asked the Lord a question that reveals some basic things about our human nature. The disciples did not ask the Lord, "Master, did sin cause this blindness?" They assumed that it was caused by sin. This teaches us that we need to be on guard lest we should become tempted, that when we see those who are afflicted and in great suffering, that we would automatically assume that their problems are a direct punishment or judgment for some sin that they have committed. This was the mistake that was made by Job's miserable comforters, and this is a mistake that is quite often made by the Lord's people when we see those that are bearing heavy burdens. We realize that the Lord does chastise his people, but that is not for us to judge. We should be willing to bear the burdens of those that are afflicted. The Bible teaches us that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now notice, the disciples automatically assume that sin has caused this man's terrible affliction. I have said many times that the most exercise that many folks receive is either dodging issues or jumping to conclusions. They do not ask, "Master, did sin cause this blindness?" But they ask the question, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" When we think about the question reveals a lack of judgment on their part. Because for a person to have sinned in order to be born blind, they would have had to have sinned before they were born. Did this man sin before he was born, and because of that sin he was born blind? Such a question is absurd. Let's notice the answer of the Lord. Jesus answers, saying, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." The Lord intends to overrule this man's blindness, to use it to perform a miracle to his name's honor and glory. "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." This teaches us that the Lord is able to overrule our adversities. He is able to overrule our sorrows and afflictions and thereby obtain glory and cause us to praise his great name. Now, in this lesson in John chapter 9, we not only have one of the great natural miracles of the Lord, and John records about 8 major miracles that the Lord performed, plus many other wondrous works, but we also have a parallel between this man's experience and the experience of a sinner dead in trespasses and sins. This man was naturally blind, but all of us, void of the grace of God, were blind to spiritual things. The Apostle Paul wrote the Ephesians and tells them in chapter 5, verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light." He does not tell these Ephesians that they were simply in darkness, but he says, "You were the darkness itself. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light." He had reminded them in chapter 1 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Darkness is quite often used in the Scriptures to represent spiritual blindness or the state of ignorance that we were in before we were delivered by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul wrote the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Here is a man that has been blind from birth. The Lord tells his disciples, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And how fitting it is that the Lord would speak of being the light of the world in the presence of a man who had lived all of his life in a state of darkness. The Scripture teaches, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. So that it says that he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. After this great miracle was performed, and the man goes on his way rejoicing, this man begins to encounter opposition. This man even begins to encounter persecution from the religious leaders of that day. So as this man is questioned about the matter, they ask, Is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. Others said, He's like this man. But he said, I am he. And they ask him the question, How were thine eyes opened? Notice the first statement that he made pertaining to the one that had opened his eyes. Let us imagine ourselves in a state of blindness, a state that we had been in from the very day we were born. We had never known what it was to see the beautiful light of day, to behold the mountains, to behold the beautiful things of God's creation, and now we can see. This man, in his state of rejoicing, makes a confession pertaining to the one that had delivered him from blindness. The first thing, or statement, that he made about the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing he said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received sight. Notice, in his first confession of Christ, he simply refers to him as a man that is called Jesus. In the next few verses, the man meets opposition from the Pharisees. They're criticizing the Lord because he healed the man on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees try to persecute the man that was healed, and they try to get him to deny what had happened to him. And they said, This man's not of God. This man, Jesus, cannot be of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. How can such a man that is a sinner do such miracles? But notice what the blind man said. They asked him a question again. What sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes? And he says, He is a prophet. Now notice, in his first confession of Christ, he simply referred to him as a man called Jesus. A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes. But in his second confession of Christ, in verse 17, after opposition and persecution, this man makes a stronger statement. He says, What sayest thou of him that opened thine eyes? And he said, He is a prophet. Now he is referring to Jesus as a prophet. They continue to persecute him. The next several verses are filled with opposition and persecution. Then they asked this man, What do you have to say about this man that opened your eyes? Now, in opposition, they make these statements, and they say, Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? But the man says, If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now in verse 31, this man makes another confession pertaining to Christ. In this confession, he refers to him as a man of God. The first time he confessed Jesus Christ, he said, He is a man called Jesus. After much opposition and persecution, he says that this man that opened my eyes is a prophet. They continue to oppose this man, and he confesses Christ the third time, and he calls him a man of God. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now he meets opposition, and they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. The religious leaders cast this poor man out of the synagogue. This man no longer had the privilege of coming in their midst and worshiping. They cast him out. They cut him off from society. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. What is it that you believe? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. This man has now confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, and he worships him as the Son of God. Let us notice the four statements that this man made when he confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early part of his experience, immediately after the Lord had dealt with him and had brought him out of a state of darkness into a state of light, they said, "Who is this man that healed you?" He said, "He's a man called Jesus." After the man had been severely persecuted, and they said, "Who is this man that healed you?" He said, "He is a prophet." Later, after this man is persecuted and opposed by the religious leaders, he says, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." He has grown from calling him a man called Jesus to calling him a prophet, and now he says that he's a man of God. But finally, he makes the supreme confession, and he says that Jesus is the Son of God. "I believe that he is the Son of God," and he worshiped him as the Son of God. We're seeing a case of one that grew in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. This man, in the midst of persecution and opposition, and this persecution coming from the religious leaders, the people in power, this man did not shrink. His faith did not wither. It did not become weaker. Instead, his confession of Christ became stronger. He progressed from calling him a man called Jesus to calling him a prophet. Then he called him a man of God. And finally, he worshiped him as the Son of God. My friend, that teaches us that there was a time when we were in a state of blindness. We were in a state of darkness. And the Lord, through his wonderful grace, through the wonderful work of regeneration, of the new birth, did a direct work in our hearts. We were delivered from a state of spiritual darkness into a state of light. And in the early day of our experience, we might have referred to our Savior as a man called Jesus. Later, we may have confessed him as a prophet sent from God. We may have referred to him later as a man of God. But my friends, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, we worship and we adore him as the Son of God sent from the eternal regions. If you believe today that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, if you confess him as being the Son of God, that's an evidence according to the Scripture that you have been born of God. In 1 John 5:1, we're told that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him also that is begotten of him. And as we begin to notice how this man grew in the midst of opposition, this teaches us that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Peter closes out his second epistle with that very expression. He tells the saints of God, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever." I have said many times that God's people can either grow in grace or they will groan in disgrace. Now notice that Peter does not tell us to grow grace. He does not tell a lost sinner, void of the grace of God, to grow him some grace, but he says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a small boy reading the comic magazines, and on the back page they would usually have an advertisement showing the 97-pound weakling that the big bullies would push around, and then this little weakling would take a certain muscle-building course, and he would begin to look like Mr. America or Mr. Universe. And sometimes folks might say, well, he grew more muscles. Well, that little 97-pound weakling had the same muscles that Mr. Universe had. Both of them have the biceps, the triceps, the deltoids, and they both have the same number of muscles. But the 97-pound weakling that turned into Mr. America did not grow muscles that he never had before. But the muscles that he had already grew. He did not grow muscles, but the muscles that he had grew and developed. Now, the Lord is not telling us through the pen of the Apostle Peter that a lost sinner that has no grace is to grow some grace and develop some grace that he never had. But he's telling God's children that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Peter, in the first chapter of this second epistle, gives us some of the best instructions that I know of anywhere in the Bible to teach us how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. I think of this example in John chapter 9, how this man grew, how he developed and became stronger under opposition. I think of so many that I have known in lifetime that opposition has caused them to drift away, that oppositions of men and oppositions of false teachers have made shipwreck of their faith. Whenever I think of individuals like this, it reminds me of some examples that the Apostle Paul set forth in the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells us of some false teachers that came among the Lord's people, and he says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Now these false teachers, who taught a heresy pertaining to the resurrection, overthrew the faith of some of the disciples. But the Apostle Paul begins the next verse with a nevertheless. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Now, these false teachers had overthrown the faith of these disciples. These disciples, under opposition, had drifted away. These disciples, like Demas, had forsaken the Apostle Paul, had forsaken the truth, having loved this present evil world. He says, "Nevertheless, what God has done for them will stand. Nevertheless, their names are still recorded in the book of life. They're still children of God, but they have lost many blessings in this life." He says, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." When we see God's children under opposition, under persecution, and even being confused by false teachers, drifting away from the faith, losing interest in the service of God, it causes us to rejoice in these examples such as John chapter 9, when we see one that grew under opposition. Now we go to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible to teach us how to grow spiritually. I realize that there are many that are listening to me today that are discouraged through the loss of loved ones. Perhaps you're discouraged through economic conditions. There are many problems that God's people have in this day and age. It has been said that there are three words that characterize our modern society, and those three words are hurry, worry, and bury. And certainly most folks today live in a great big hurry. Certainly many of us have lives that are filled with worry, stress, and pressure. And finally, it ends when they bury us. We go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter tells us over there, "And besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So my friends, help us to remember this example in John chapter 9 of one that first confessed Christ simply as a man called Jesus. Later he grew and called him a prophet. Then he grew and called him a man of God, and finally worshipped him as the Son of God. May we grow amidst all that the world can hurl at us. May the Lord add his blessings to these thoughts.